Matthew chapter 19. And we read from the verse 13 of this chapter. And the scripture reads, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And so reads the Word of God. I want this evening, looking at this passage read, to concentrate on verse 16 and 17 initially. Under this heading, did Christ deny his deity and sinlessness? Did Christ deny his deity and sinlessness? Why callest thou me good, he said. There is none good but one, that is God. There are those who read the Bible in order to criticize both it and the Christian faith. They read the Bible with a critical view in order to do that. An example of that are the humanists in our society who constantly whinge and criticize what the Bible teaches and the faith of Christians. This does not mean, of course, that Christians respond to that critical eye and say, well, we will read the Bible by switching our minds off altogether. The Christian view is we read the Bible with faith, seeking to understand it as God intended it to be understood. With faith in Christ, with faith in the gospel, with faith in the inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible is a perfect transcript for us. That's how we read it. So what are we to make this evening of this passage in which apparently Christ puts himself in a different class from God and apparently denied his sinlessness? Is that what he's saying? That there is God, he's not God, that all have sinned, including himself, but God has not? The question that immediately confronts us is a very important question. How ought we to approach the Bible in general? How are we to handle it so as to come to a consistent conclusion with the rest of Scripture? Before we even examine the passage, we need to have some view as to how we should approach the text altogether. Now, you might rightly suggest, is this passage unique, or are there other statements similar or exactly like this? That would be a good suggestion. It is a biblical approach, as set out for us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in the verse 14. Or rather, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that word comparing, which is the basis of this first principle in approaching Scripture, means to bring together, to judge, to discern. In other words, to judge by making a comparison. So things are brought together in order to be assessed. So when we come to Scripture and we come to a passage, we say, well, is there another passage like it? Is there something similar to this passage? Are there other passages that will throw light on this passage? And we'll bring those passages together and then we'll assess them. See what the Bible is teaching us in the light of the various passages we bring together. And of course the answer is, Mark and Luke also have this passage. So there's a good place to start. We can say, yes, there's an exact parallel even to this. But then you might also suggest looking at the context in which the particular phrase, sentence or verse is placed. And we could look at chapter 19 of Matthew then, in verses 3 to 6. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, we should read the passage, noting who said it, to whom, with what words. That's why Christ would often say to people, ye err not knowing the Scriptures. So we should read the passage carefully, put it in its context, and then take that broader view of it before we look at the individual parts. And when we do that, we see that in this particular context of verse 16 and 17, that immediately in verses 13 to 15, he is blessing little children. They are being brought to him to be blessed. And then if we go further on past it, to the end of the passage, we see that Christ speaks to the disciples about the difficulty that the rich have in entering the kingdom of heaven. And Peter notes they left all to follow Christ. Now all this will be very useful as we work our way through the passage. Very useful in helping us to understand Christ's words to this young man who came to him and asked that important question. So taking all that information, rereading the passage, the question of the rich young man in Christ's question to him in response, the following becomes evident to us. Firstly, the young man wasn't listening to what Christ was saying. The young man wasn't listening to what Christ was saying. We are told in the parallel in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10, that he came running, kneeling down and asked, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And Christ responds, as Matthew tells us, "Why? Why? Why do you ask me? Why do you use the term good at all?" So Christ's answer to the young man's question is a question of his own, a why question. In other words, he's asking him, "Do you really know what you are asking me? Have you really thought through this question? Do you know what eternal life is? Have you been listening to what I have been saying? Why? You've come to ask me what good thing can I do, or what can I do to have eternal life? My question to you is why? Why that question? Do you understand your own question? Why me? What do you mean by good? Because it appears that the young man wasn't listening to what Christ had been saying. And how true it is of many people. There are those who do not listen because they're in a hurry to ask their own question. They get an instantaneous answer about a particular point, and they're impatient to get to the answer. And all it shows is that they haven't really been listening. They haven't been thinking through what they have heard before asking their own question. This young man came running, knelt, "Good master, what good thing can I do that I may have eternal life?" He's in a hurry for an answer. He's impatient for an answer. He hasn't time to listen to what the Savior has been teaching. He wasn't listening to what Christ had taught about himself, who he was, his person, why he came. He hasn't been listening to what Christ was teaching about salvation. Look at verse 14. "But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And if you move on down to verse 21, the Savior uses that phrase, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Here's a man who just ignored all that had been going on. He ignored the mothers with these little infants being brought to Jesus. He ignored the conversation with the disciples. He ignored the very words of Christ about who shall be in heaven. He ignored it all. Now the disciples saw the connections between the various words used. The connection between eternal life in verse 16, the phrase kingdom of heaven in verse 13, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they saw that those two phrases referred to salvation, according to verse 25. Who then can be saved? And Christ goes on to use that phrase again, everlasting life and the kingdom of heaven. The disciples grasped that those terms were all interchangeable. Eternal life, the kingdom of heaven, salvation, they all mean the same thing. Now they had grasped that. We can see that in their conversation. They had also grasped that everything centered upon Christ Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. So they had grasped at least that following Christ lies at the heart and center of eternal life, of the kingdom of heaven, of salvation. But here was a man in a hurry. He hadn't time to ponder the intricacies of these terms. He hadn't time to think over, well, what is my question? Who is this person I'm asking? What's it all about? What's happening here with these children, these infants, these babes? What's going on here? What about these disciples? What do they think? None of that was of any interest to him. Christ was teaching the disciples through these little infants, the ones who were being brought to him there in that context, that the kingdom of heaven belongs not to them on account of their intelligence or on account of the exercise of their wills, but by complete dependence, as these infants who had absolutely nothing to offer themselves. These infants were brought to Jesus that he would show them his love and mercy and kindness. The child receives passively, offering absolutely nothing, for there's nothing to offer to Christ. They were not earners of his blessings. They were recipients of his blessings. And through those infancies, teaching the disciples the whole basis of salvation. Who shall enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not by intellect or the exercise of one's will, but receiving passively eternal life. Being given as an act of mercy and grace. But this young man's in a hurry. He hasn't time for such teaching. And so the very first thing then we can see as we ponder this question, did Christ deny his deity and his sinlessness, is to say, but what is the question being asked? And how did Christ respond to it and why? We begin to see that his answer is, why? That's his response. Why? Why are you asking me? Do you understand your own question? Why are you using the word good at all? All these things the young man never pondered, never thought upon at all. But then secondly, the young man sought an alternative to what God had laid down. The young man sought an alternative to what God had laid down. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Christ explains now to this young man, eternal life cannot be based on anything outside the righteousness declared in the law. This eternal life cannot be based on anything outside the righteousness declared in the law. The young man's question, in effect, was, well, I have tried the law, yet there's something lacking. Can you show me an alternative? And how many there are just like that? They want an alternative to what they've tried. That's why we have so many religions. They're all alternatives to the righteousness that God has declared in the law and said, this is the standard that you must have. This is the righteousness you must possess in order to get to heaven. And all the religions of the world are alternatives to what God has declared in the law. And yet there is more than simply an alternative here in these verses. The young man, unlike the infants, was interested in doing rather than receiving. What good thing shall I do? The infants were receiving from Christ. This young man is saying, what can I do for eternal life? And again, this speaks of so many in our generation. They have the same mindset. So we hear those proclaiming the wonder of the Beatitudes, and they say, if only we simply keep the Beatitudes, we'll get into heaven. You know, blessed are the peacemakers. So what do? They join a peace group or reconciliation forum. They make reconciliation amongst two neighbours or within the community. And they say, see, this is how I earn credit with God, and therefore I get into heaven on the basis of the work that I have done in society and in the community. We have a lot of community-based initiatives, and a lot of people are into it. And there's a certain religious mindset amongst many of them here in these things, because they think, doing this earns me credit with God. If I simply keep the Beatitudes, that's how I will get to heaven. Others proclaim the parable of the lost son, and they say, oh, what a wonderful parable is that. Why is it so marvelous for them? Well, for one thing, there's no cross. And that's the thing they don't want. So they say there's no cross. Therefore, they say, see, in the lost son, the way of salvation, there's no prior work of the Spirit of God in the heart. There's not very much of Christ, of anything at all, in the parable of the lost son. Perhaps just enough to satisfy their own curiosity and heart. And there's even less of the Father. But what there is will do them rightly. And why, here's a young man, and he's down and out. He runs to the Father. The Father accepts him, and all is well, of a big party, and everything's fine. You say, what a wonderful way of being a Christian. We don't need the cross. We don't need the Holy Spirit to quicken us before we are saved. It is here that we should consider afresh all of the reply made by Christ to this young man. We have noted that Jesus points him to the law. And he points him to the law with the sense that there is no righteousness and goodness other than that stated in this law. This is the standard. It is this righteousness you must have in order to enter heaven. So far we have noted that. The young man says, well, which? Perhaps I've missed something in these commands. Maybe is there one that I have missed out on or whatever? And the Savior gives him a list of commands. Brings him to the second table of the law, which is of interest. And of course the young man thinks that he is, well, I've done all of that, haven't I? Kept all those commands. To which Christ replies, if thou wilt be perfect, verse 21, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Sell all you have, he says. And it was at that the young man turned and he went away. Christ, you see, is telling him, not only is there but one standard, a standard laid down by God, that there's no alternative to this, but unless he is given power to keep the law, he cannot keep the law. He will not have eternal life unless he has that righteousness of the law. There is no alternative. What he needs is the power of a new life in order to keep it. That's what Christ is essentially telling him. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. You see, the young man, he couldn't give up some things in order to have Christ. The challenge to sell all would demonstrate if he had that new life and that power that would enable him to keep the commands of God. The young man's question then is entirely misplaced, isn't it? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? God has already spoken, says Christ. Your question is out of order. There is no alternative. Go back to the law. What says the law? Here's the standard. The problem, young man, Christ is saying, is not in the way, it is not in the law, but it is in the person. The problem is in the person. And that's what he highlights. He says to the young man, sell all you have and you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. The young man went away sorrowful because he was very wealthy. The problem was in the person, not in the law. And that is proven to us in the lessons that Christ draws from it. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples. He's been speaking to this young man. He says to the disciples, I want you to learn from this particular example how hardly it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Even the disciples themselves for a moment fail to see that salvation is of God and not of man. They too had forgotten the infants. And so Christ says in reply to verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazing. Who then can be saved? They have forgotten the infants. It's not a matter of doing. It's a matter of receiving eternal life. The problem was not in the way. The problem is in the person. The young man, his problem was not that he needed an alternative. His problem was himself. He thought by doing he could have eternal life. Christ said, but God has spoken on the matter of eternal life. There is no alternative. I have nothing new to say to you other than what has been laid down by God from the beginning. You need a righteousness in order to enter heaven. The real question is, what about you, young man? Do you have that new life that leads to a keeping of the law of God? Here's the test. Sell all you have and follow me. But Jesus beheld in verse 26 and said unto them, with men, this salvation is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Salvation is not a thing a man can do. It's not a thing that a man can earn. This matter of salvation rests with God. The Apostle Paul had to learn this, and he did learn it. And we read in Romans 9, because in the previous section of Romans, he speaks about how he had come to learn this. Romans 9, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, here is the consequence. This is the deduction made from that statement. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The young man sought an alternative to that which God had already laid down. There's none. There is no alternative. With those 2 points made, let's come now to conclusions and also to applications. Firstly, the contrast that Christ makes is between God's way of salvation and man's way of salvation. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, saith unto which Jesus said, and give him the list. Then he says, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You see, always there are only two ways of salvation. There's God's way and there's man's way. There is grace and there's works. That Christ is not denying his deity or his sinlessness is proven in the whole passage. When the young man said, "Good Master," and Christ said, "There's none good but God." Verse 21, he speaks of, "Come and follow me." Well, if Christ was making a difference between himself and God, why would he say, "Come and follow me"? How could you follow someone who is a sinner themselves? So when Christ says God has already laid down the way of salvation, he's already laid down the standard that a sinner needs to get into heaven. The problem is yourself, but here is the solution. Sell all that you have and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. When Christ says, "Come and follow me," surely it is an expression that he is equal to God. That he is God. If he was making a difference, he would have said to the young man, "Come and follow God." He didn't. He said, "Come and follow me." There is none good but God. Come and follow me. He makes no difference at all between God and himself. The contrast he is setting before the young man is not a contrast between himself and God, but between these two ways, that there's only really one way of salvation, and it's of grace. God's grace. It's of receiving, not of works at all. By driving him to the law, he says, if you want works, then this is what the law demands. But when confronted with the absolute demands of the law, he realized he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And that leads me to the second thing from this passage. Man's great failure, like this young man's failure, is to see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness' sake. You see, you cannot separate Christ from the law. Too many want to do that. But Christ makes no separation when he says, "Sell all you have and come and follow me." We think for a moment of those two passages, the first in Galatians 4 and the second in Colossians 2. Galatians chapter 4. Remember, you cannot separate Christ from the law. But when the fullness of the time was come, verse 4 of chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the other is Colossians 2 and the verse 14. The context, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You see, the young man in question in Matthew 19 is attempting to separate Christ from the law. "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He's thinking in this fashion. Well, here is a new teacher. And I see what this new teacher will ask me to do. Because there's God, and we know what God has said. God has laid down the law. And he is trying to separate Christ from the law. But Christ drives him back to the law. He won't allow that separation to be made between himself and the law, because he is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. Christ consistently made one thing clear. He never came to abolish the law. He never came to rewrite the Old Testament either. In John 5, and in the verse 46, the context, he says, "How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God alone? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Christ never came to abolish the law or to rewrite the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Christ said to this young man, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments," it is equivalent to what he said in Luke 16, verse 31. "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They will not heed Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe the one rose from the dead." Christ will not allow this young man to separate him from the law of God. We can't do that. And how many there are in our age who want to do precisely that. They want to separate Christ from God, Christ from the law, as though Christ is somehow such an entirely different figure that he simply speaks of love and kindness and does nice things, works miracles for people, makes no demands upon their life. Christ will not allow that. Thirdly, Christ instructed the young man that despite all his apparent righteousness, goodness, cleanness, and wealth, he was devoid of spiritual riches. See that phrase there, verse 21, "Thou shalt have treasure in heaven." The young man's real problem was covetousness. That was his problem. He couldn't bear to give up all for Christ. He couldn't. He didn't want to. To lose everything in order to have eternal life was just too much. You see, the doing that he originally asked about was to be on his terms, no one else's. It was to be on his terms. But when Christ said, "These are God's terms, this is what I'm telling you to do," he did not like those terms. He refused to accept those terms for eternal life. And so his opening words, "Good Master," they were simply words of politeness and flattery. That's all it was. It was flattery. "Good Master." He came running, kneeling, saying, "Good Master." They were just words of politeness and flattery. It shows us he really knew nothing of Christ. He knew nothing of eternal life. Knew really nothing of the law, or the demands of the law, or the righteousness of the law that one must have in order to possess eternal life, in order to enter heaven. He knew nothing of the cost of salvation. And Jesus said, "Young man, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and come and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." He never envisaged that that would be the terms, that salvation would cost so much. To sell all and follow Christ is simply another way of saying, let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the same idea. He's just saying the same thing, but he's putting it in a different way to this young man to drive it home to him. At eternal life, it makes demands. Self-denial, bearing a cross, it will cost. You cannot put anything before Jesus Christ
If you want to get into heaven, you want to have treasure in heaven, then you must follow me wholly, completely, exclusively. Fourthly and finally, did Christ deny his deity and sinlessness? Well, the answer is no. But I like the words of Warfield instead. This is what he wrote. To attribute to the gospel writers a meaning which contradicts the whole tenor of the gospels is to charge them with a stupidity in compiling their gospels, which is wholly incompatible with the character of the gospels they have written. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I'll say it again. To attribute to the gospel writers a meaning which contradicts the whole tenor of their gospels is to charge them with a stupidity in compiling their gospels, which is wholly incompatible with the character of the gospels they have written. Let me put it in plain speak. To view these words of Christ, when he says, there is none good but one, and that is God, to view these words of Christ as teaching us the exact opposite of the portrait the Gospels give to us of Christ is to charge these Gospel writers with stupidity. Here they are, these Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and the portrait they give us of Jesus Christ is of God dwelling on earth. Of one who is sinless. For them then to write something that means the exact opposite is to say that they're entirely stupid altogether. It calls into question the whole integrity and the authorship of the Gospels. Calls into question the truth that these words are given by inspiration of God. The whole idea that Christ did deny his deity, as stated in these verses, as some think, and his sinlessness, has a very interesting history. Athanasius, in his defense of the Trinity, points out that it was Arius who used these words to deny the deity of Christ. He dreamt it all up. And there the matter would have rest. Athanasius defeated Arius. He tackled him on all these passages and showed how he had entirely misconstrued and misinterpreted and misunderstood the Gospels and indeed the Scriptures. And so Arianism was dead. But there it would have rested. Until the rise of higher criticism. And of course, as you know, we then had the revision of the Scriptures and we got the revised version. And the liberals came along and they said, when they read the revised version in Matthew and the revised version in Mark and Luke, they scratched their heads and they said, wow, there's a difference here. How do we account for this difference in these Gospels? They said, well, this is what happened. Mark went too far. Matthew was reading Mark's gospel, was appalled at what Mark wrote, and so he altered the record so that in the revised version it simply reads, Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And so on. And the revised version, of course, goes on to give us a slightly different wording. And so the liberals latched on to this. And they said, oh, you see, Christ was denying his deity. And Matthew was embarrassed by it, and Matthew tried to adjust it. Well, of course, the whole problem with that is, if Matthew was really reading Mark's gospel, why did he bungle his attempt at rewriting what Mark and Luke said? Why did he adjust so little? No, the old liberals are the ones who have got it wrong. Because you see, the liberals, their whole approach to the scripture was, we don't actually believe that Jesus is God, and we don't believe that he ever did miracles. What we believe is that the gospel writers, with a heightened sense of appreciation of Jesus, they then wrote these wonderful things about him, but they never actually happened. That's their approach to the Gospels. But with the received text before us, the one thing you notice is the words in Matthew are the same as the words in Mark and in Luke. Good Master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, and so on. The Saviour, did he deny his deity? Did he deny his sinlessness? Not at all. He's confronting this young man with the realities of the cost of eternal life, what it really means. He's seeking to open up to this blinded young man what the phrase eternal life means. Who Jesus is. That it is Christ he must follow. But what he needs is a whole new power, a whole new life. Then he'll keep the law. He'll not think twice about the cost. And the Savior is proving all that for us when he in turn speaks to his disciples. They've been listening to the exchange. And he makes his application. They're amazed at the application, the lesson Christ draws. And Christ has to remind them afresh. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It's an act of mercy, an act of grace. That's what salvation is. Amen.